We come now to our scripture reading, which is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, reading from verse 39. If you're using the Maroon Bibles, it's page 1025. Luke 22, reading from verse 39. This is God's word. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Amen. We ask that God would teach us from his own holy word. If you could please have the passage open in Luke 22 open in front of you, it would be helpful as we come to study it together. Just to remind you, the passage is Luke 22 from verses 39 to 46. Everyone in today's society seems to be stressed. It's all sometimes that we seem to hear about. There's the stress of work, deadlines at work, or simply the atmosphere of the office can cause stress. There's stress in the home. There's exam stress whenever you're at school or at university. As we've been experiencing in our own family for this past few weeks, there's the stress of moving home. There's the stress of budgeting. We worry and stress about the future. But here in this passage before us is a unique moment of the greatest stress any human being has ever been put under. Our Lord Jesus, completely man as well as completely God, is in such distress here in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sheds blood. The very fact that he is sweating at all shows just how great the struggle is that he is engaged in. The Passover, when this occurred, is between March or April on our calendar year. So in the evening it could get quite chilly. Added to this, Jerusalem is high up at about 800 metres in altitude. Another way that we know that it is cold is later on in chapter 23, I think it is. The soldiers build a fire at the house of the high priest, so obviously it is cold out. But far from shivering, here Jesus is sweating. He stands, or indeed kneels, alone, facing the unfathomable. We cannot truly understand the depths of what Christ had to endure. He is solitary, isolated. And thank God that he does this on his own. We have no part to play in this great work of redemption which Christ is working out here. No good works can help us, nor are they necessary. Indeed, as the great preacher Jonathan Edwards said, we contribute nothing to our salvation, only the sin that makes it necessary. As Christ hung on that cross, breathing his last and calling, "It is finished," the salvation which makes us sons and daughters of God was bought. No further price has to be paid. As we come to look deeper into this passage and the struggle that Christ goes through in the garden, we'll study it under four headings. There's the suffering of Christ, the strengthening of Christ, the supplication of Christ, and the submission of Christ. So firstly, we will look at the suffering of Christ. Why is Christ in such distress in the garden? Why is his blood pressure raised to such a level that the capillaries on his forehead burst and he sweats great drops of blood? Well, it is a uniquely horrible death that he is facing. Christ's death was like that of no other, individual in its utter cruelty. He was beaten and flogged beyond recognition. He was spat upon and his beard plucked out. He had a crown of inch-long thorns pressed into his head. He was paraded through the streets, open to public humiliation. And in case that all was not enough, then he was nailed to a cross, refusing the anesthetic. And he hung there, naked and alone, in all the world, suffering the mocking and taunting of all around. From the cursing of the criminals nailed beside him, to the jeering of the religious elite gathered close by, also the derision of the crowd, watching as the hands of the one who stretched out the universe were held in place by nails driven through his wrists. He knew this was coming. He wasn't a Superman. He had a normal human body. He had an ordinary nervous system. He was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. He was about to go through excruciating, terrifying agony, and it drove him to his knees. Wouldn't it do the same to you? But yet, this isn't even the worst part of Christ's suffering. His cries from the cross are not in regards to the pain he's going through. No. What breaks the heart of our Lord on the cross is his complete aloneness. He's lost communion with his Father, a communion that has been constant from eternity past, a communion which laid out and foreplanned the entirety of human history, is severed at the cross as the Father turns his face away and the pleading cries come from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He hangs there totally alone, forsaken by God and man, bearing the sins of his people. There was also the weight and guilt of sin. Christ, who for 33 years, tempted in every way as we were, as we are, had lived a completely perfect life. He had resisted all that the devil could throw at him. That fact is absolutely vital for our salvation. Had he given in just once, there would have been no hope for us. Christ couldn't have died for anyone and would have needed a saviour himself. But he did resist, and now within the next few hours, he is going to take our sins onto himself. This perfect, spotless Lamb of God is going to become our sin. All the sins that we are most ashamed of, those sins that we hide from other people because we cannot bear for them to know about them. The filth, the corruption, the rebellion from the very darkest parts of our hearts is all going to be imputed to him the next day. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was charged and punished as a lawbreaker and a transgressor of God's law, even though he's loved the whole law of God from the bottom of his heart for his entire life. In John Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian reaches the cross, the great burden that was weighing him down rolls off his back. But that burden doesn't disappear. Our sins don't simply vanish at Calvary. All of the burdens of all of the people of God were all rolled together and placed as a great mountain of sin and revulsion and guilt and placed onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And we ask why Jesus behaved the way he did. But not only was Christ made sin for us, God then meted out the punishment that we deserved onto his own perfect Son. The cup that we see here in the garden is a cup of God's wrath. This cup is the wages of sin. The death sentence awaited him. As God, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. And now, as a man, for the first time, he's getting a full view of what it means to be the scapegoat and bearer of the people's sin. He agrees to take the hit of hell for us, his people. The death which Jesus died was a judicial expression of God's hatred of sin. He was to become the sole object of God's anger against sin. The wrath which would have plunged a world into hell was focused on Christ. And here, on his knees, he's acutely aware of the judgment to come. Jesus wasn't a machine. He wasn't a puppet. Do you really think he could just take this in his stride? There is then, secondly, the strengthening of Christ. The strengthening of Christ. In the midst of his struggles, a heavenly helper appears. Now, we don't know what it was that the angel said to Jesus. It may have been reassurance, a reminder that this is what Jesus had committed to do in eternity past, even before the world began. Was it to worship a troop coming to their commander, marveling at the God-man, his creator? He sees the Son of Man providing salvation for a multitude of rebellious, unlovable sinners. This is the very kind of thing that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. Or was it a message to press on, a reminder of his vows, of how this was all necessary in order to fulfill Scripture, that he would be the mediator? Or did he come with the promise and prospect of the glory to come after this great trial on the cross? We aren't told what was said, but we are told the effect the angel's words had. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Christ gained strength from the angel, like a boxer, bouncing back off the ropes and back into the ring to do battle. This is only the second time that we know of in Jesus' life that where angels come to him. That an angel comes at all signals the Father's approval of what the Son is doing. And yet, whilst the presence of angels elsewhere in the Bible generally leads to a lifting of spirits, things only seem to get worse after the angel came. The darkness for Jesus only seems to get darker. And then, with verse 44, we move on to the supplication of Christ. His cries only get stronger and louder. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And he reiterates the same plea that he made in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Was Jesus right to ask this? Should he not just have submitted without a word? What we need to understand is if Christ hadn't prayed this prayer, he wouldn't have been holy. As he stares into this cup of boiling wrath of God's anger against sin, this cup which was a sense that his Father was turning his gaze away from him, it would be totally contrary to his holy nature not to shrink back at such a prospect. His whole being longs to be in fellowship with his Father. Throughout the Scriptures, we read of him getting up early in the morning to go and enjoy this fellowship. He longed to see the smile of his Father, and even to contemplate those hours upon Calvary, when his Father's face would be turned away. This would be hell for him. Of course, he wouldn't want to go through with it. This plea that he presents to his Father is a holy request. There is no harshness in this request. There is no bitterness given what the son will have to go through. It is spoken in tenderness. Abba, Father, if it is your will, can you please take this cup away from me? Anything is possible for you. There is harmony here between the most loving of fathers and the best of sons. Everything that Christ prays for, he prays trusting in his Father. So was it possible? Was there another cup that the Father could have given Christ to drink? God can do anything he wants. There is no constraint upon him outside of himself. No one can compel or cajole God into doing anything. And no one can stop him from accomplishing his will. By his nature, he is completely holy, completely just, and completely wise. That is who God is. And all that God desires and wills to do stems from his perfect character. He only wants to do what is holy, just, and wise. He cannot want or will himself to do something that is unholy, unjust, or unwise. What he does defines holiness. His commands, which again stem from his holy nature, define holiness in the human life. And due to his character, he can only save his people justly. But God doesn't have to save anyone. He is not compelled to save a single sinner. We have done and never could do anything to deserve his salvation. God could have taken the cup away and saved his son. The world would have been lost eternally, as we would have had to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against our sin. But Christ loves his people. He loved us even when we were totally unlovable. He could have been spared, but then he looks across just a stone's throw away and sees his disciples. And he loves them, even though he knows that they're going to desert him, and that one of them is going to deny him 3 times. Even then, he still loves them, and he will not let them go, not for all the world. Even as he hung upon the cross, being tempted to come down, to end the pain, all the suffering, still he hangs there, clinging his people to his heart. Come down, they call, save yourself. I can't. I love them too much. I will suffer in their place. I cannot come down, for they will perish without me. Now, I am not a father, but certainly I can empathize here. Were any son of mine to come with such earnest and heart-rending pleas, that cup would have been instantly removed. I would say that all parents here would do the same. But because God the Father loved us so much, the cup remained. Because he loved wicked sinners like us, he would not remove the cup. And this is how we can be assured of our salvation, because he didn't even spare his only son for us, but delivered him up as our sin-bearing substitute, that we may be justified before him. He has taken our rap sheet, and we have been given Christ's resume. What a wonderful Saviour this is. And so we come to our final point, the submission of Christ. The submission of Christ. Jesus was submitting to his Father even simply by being in the garden. Verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. This was what Christ usually did. This was his habit. There's nothing strange about this. He's done it so many times before. But yet, on this night, it is very unusual. He knew that this was where Judas would lead the soldiers to look for him. He knew that this was where his enemies would find him. But yet, he goes anyway. He submits to the will of his father, and he goes anyway. Even as he asks God to change his plans, to remove the cup, he's standing right in the place where his father needs him to be. Men have sought to take his life before, but at any other time he's walked away because his hour was not yet come. As John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." But now his hour has come. Now comes the power of darkness. And even though, as Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 52, he could call 12 legions of angels, that is not the will of his Father. And Christ has totally and completely subjected himself to that will, knowing what that will cost him. He never lost his sense of submission. Even in his pleading, laying his request before his Father, he instantly qualifies his entreaty with the words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is what true obedience looks like. Maybe you're faced with situations where it may cost you to follow God, and you say that it's too hard. It's too hard to obey. Look here at the God-man prostrate on the ground. What does obedience mean to him? It means all the suffering and torment of hell. But yet he obeys. Obedience is only obedience when it actually hurts. If it didn't hurt, then it would just be exactly the same as you wanted to do anyway. For Jesus here, obedience means paying the ultimate price for unworthy, ungrateful, miserable sinners who were his enemies. But his Father wanted it. Now there is no coldness in Christ's submission here. It is not through a cold sense of duty that Christ goes to the cross. He loves us. And on that cross he was thinking about each and every one of his people whom his Father had given him. And he loves them all. He loves them despite who they are. He chooses to love them. It is an active decision. He is our loving Saviour. Having seen how loving our Saviour is, the question remains, what is your response to this? Are you following him and acknowledging him as your Lord and Saviour? Or do you claim that you found some other way? You have another path to get to heaven. Having seen the agony that Jesus goes through, even at the thought of Calvary, crying out, begging that there would be some other way, do you really think God would have put his Son through all that torment if there had been another way? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Doing your best doesn't make you sing hallelujah. It simply puffs you up with your own self-importance. There is only one way that we can be saved. As Paul explains in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Yet whenever you do become a Christian, and whenever Christ's righteousness is given to you, even after that, after he's taken your filthy rags and given you his perfect garments, even then, we still need to do battle with the remnants of sin in our lives. And at times, I know I can waver over whether or not to destroy certain sins in my life. At those times, I need to drag my sin to Gethsemane and to the cross. To Gethsemane, to see the horror with which Jesus views sin, and to Calvary, to see what God really thinks of that sin and how he has to deal with it. Sin cannot go unpunished. And when you stand at Calvary with your sin, you need to point to that old rugged cross and say, "This is what you cost him. How can I not destroy you?" You cannot say, "Lord Jesus, I love you," while at the same time loving your sin. What has your sin ever done for you? What blessing or goodness has it ever brought to your life? Of course, sin promises pleasure for a while, but that pleasure always gives way to gall and to guilt. Sin can never satisfy. It always demands more. True pleasure comes in following the Lord. His laws, which he has given, are not given because he is a hard God, a killjoy, nor are they because he's a legalist, wanting everyone to meet his standards. No, his laws are given to us as a way of directing us to the best life that we can lead. God made us. God knows what's best for us. So in order to find true happiness, we must seek day and daily to follow the law of God. Another key point of application from this passage is in regards to prayer. Verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, that's his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." If Jesus thought that it was important to exalt his disciples to prayer at this particular stage, when he had so many other things on his mind, then it must be very important indeed. This is not simply something that is coming up now in the Bible. It resonates right through Scripture. In Psalm 50 and verse 15 it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you." While the Apostle James says in James 5 verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Prayer is the remedy which Jacob used when he was distressed about Esau. Job, when his property and his children were taken from him, turned to the Lord in prayer. Should we not also follow their example and come to the Lord on our knees? Jesus is telling his disciples to pray so that they won't fall into temptation. Do we think we are stronger than the disciples? Do we think we can deal with sin on our own? Or do we need to come to our Heavenly Father and humbly request that he cleanse us with hyssop? Coming to God in such a way is being conscious of our shortcomings and in dependence on God, reaching out for his help and comfort. He has a never-ending supply of both, which he will willingly pour out into our lives. Another important detail about prayer in this passage is that we see Jesus himself praying. Even though he is the spotless Son of God, we see him down on his knees before his Father. This shows that it doesn't matter what our position in the church may be, whatever our riches or gifts we might have, there will never come a time when we will be spiritually independent. We will always need the Father. If you are not one of Christ's followers today, I want to leave you in Gethsemane. You see the cup that was held out to Jesus. If you do not believe that this cup included his anger against your sin, if you don't believe that Christ died in your place, then there will come a terrible day for you when the Lord will come as judge of all the world, and he will extend to you a cup. It will be the cup of your own sin, a cup that you have been adding to every single day of your life. and you will have no choice but to drink it and to suffer just as Jesus suffered. Only for your suffering, there will be no end. And if you are his child today, I want to leave you looking up at the cross of Calvary, with the holy, perfect Son of God hanging there for you. He hung there because he loves you. The Father put him there because he loves you. And in the words of Stuart K. Hines' great poem, when I think of God his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, this is the most amazing event, most amazing thing in history. He has not spared his only Son for me. And he won't stop there. If God gave his only Son to bear my punishment for sin, do you really think that he's then going to say, that's enough, that's it, no more, they've received enough? No, I tell you. He'll ensure that his children will never lack for any good thing. He will take care of his flock because he is a loving and a caring and a gracious God. Amen. Let us stand as we come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough for sending your Son. We can never thank you enough for your plan of redemption that you have worked out in our lives. There is nothing that we could ever have done to merit such amazing blessings, especially as we see all that Christ has done and had to go through on our behalf. Not simply the physical struggle, but the emotional and the spiritual struggle of being cut off from you, his Heavenly Father. Help us, Lord, having seen how seriously you treat our sin by the punishment that you had to mete out for it. Help us to have the same hatred of our own sin that still exists in our lives. Help us to seek every day to root out that sin and to live day and daily more and more based on your word. Help us also, as Jesus encouraged his disciples, to come to you more often in prayer. Our own pride and independence can often keep us from you. Lord, build up in us a dependence on you, even if that means tearing down our own self-importance. Lord, as you would seek to press us into the mould of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would knock off and chisel away the sin in our lives, that when we see you in glory, we may be your perfect people, there to serve you and to worship you for all eternity. Lord, we cannot wait for eternity to begin. And yet, Lord, as we keep our eyes on heaven, help us even now to have thought of those who we may know who are not yet in your kingdom. We ask that you would help us as we would seek to reach out to those who we know who do not trust in you, that you would speak through us to them, and that we may show them this great and wonderful Saviour that we have. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.